Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great salvation. Help us not to drift by it, but to really be impacted by who you are and what you've done to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve, and to grant us such a great salvation of grace that is undeserved and yet such a blessing and benefit to our lives. So as we look at that this morning, we pray that you will just stir up our hearts to remember you and your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 1. We're looking at sound words. And our next one is in chapter 2. Actually, it's all through the book. And the phrase we want to look at is salvation. 2:11 says, "The grace of God appeared bringing salvation for all people." What do you think of when you think of salvation? I'm afraid a lot of people, when they think of salvation, they think of two things. Maybe three. One is, my sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. That's about it. However, the biblical concept of salvation is far more extensive than that. And that's what we want to look at this morning. For you to be a healthy Christian, you really have to understand the whole picture of what salvation involves. And we're going to try to stay pretty much in Titus. And you're going to realize just how extensive it is as we look at it this morning. So we want to look at salvation, three issues in Titus. And the first issue is the sound principle of salvation, which is in chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us. If you can put salvation in three words, that's it. He saved us. Summarizing of that principle. He is God, our Savior. He is the subject. He is the actor. He is the one who is doing something, all right? He saved. And that's the action that the Savior does. The Savior saves. And that's past tense. It's completed. But something we're going to see is not only is it completed, it's composite. It's made up of many acts which God does in the action of saving us. The us, you have to go back to the beginning. Who's the us according to this book, according to Titus? Okay, let's be more precise. Be more precise. I mean, I'm trying to get it stretched up. Look at verse 1. Who's the us? One of them is? No. Back up. Paul. Paul's one of the us. Okay. He's the me of the us. So God did this to Paul. He saved Paul. Look at verse 4. Who's in the us there? Titus is in the us. So Paul's saying, Titus, he saved me. He saved you. Well, who else is in the context of this letter? The believers in Crete. So that's specifically what this references when he says he saved us. It's talking about Paul, it's talking about Titus, and it's talking about the ones to whom he is writing, the people at Crete. It also now includes everything else you said, sinners, those chosen by God, believers, you know, that encompasses the us. But I wanted you to see it in the context of Titus as to who he's writing to. He's not writing to the false teachers. When he says us, he's not referring to those in chapter 1, verse 10, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He's not talking about them. This he saved us is not, us doesn't mean all humanity, in other words. It's very specific who the us is. So that's the sound principle summarized. Now let's look at it emphasized. The objects are wholly the recipients of the action of the subject. The objects are who? Us. We are wholly the recipients of the action. What's the action? Saved. Of the subject. Who's that? God our Savior. And the objects have no part in the action of the subject. We are acted upon. We're not co-participants. In other words, that might be a new word for you. Salvation is monergistic. It's the action of only one. And that one is the Savior. He is the one who does the work of saving. Salvation is not synergistic. That might be a new word for you too. Synergistic means the action of more than one. It could be two, it could be three, it could be four, but it's the combination of several working. In other words, I do my part, God does his part, and I'm saved. No, God does his part, you're saved. Synergistic. By that, we would say, for example, God saves when I'm baptized. God saves when I pray the prayer. You don't pray the prayer to get saved. You pray the prayer that God saves. It's not synergistic. You don't have to add anything to what God does. You simply are the recipient of this wonderful work. Well, that's the sound principle emphasized. Now let's look at the panorama of salvation in Titus. Just in case that's a new word for you. Panorama is an unobstructed or complete view of an area in every direction. 360. And when it comes to using that word for salvation, it's kind of like this. When people go to the Grand Canyon, they ask me about it, I say, it's a one big hole in the ground. That's what it is. That's not the panorama, isn't it? You go there and you look as far as you can look this way and as far as you can look that way and way over to the other rim, and you see all these different colors that are there and the Colorado River flowing down through it. You get a panorama. You get the whole picture and you realize, you know, he said it was just a big hole in the ground. It's a little bit more than that. And the same thing is true of salvation. So we want to look at the panorama of he saved us. And Alan said, you got to write this down and give it to them because they'll get writer's cramp doing all these. This is just from Titus, right? Number one, the Savior chose us. Now we'll go outside of out of Titus just for a second. Ephesians 1:4 says it was before the foundation of the world. He chose us, even though in time we chose sin. We didn't choose him. Adam chose sin. And every descendant of Adam has chosen sin. And it's only been by God's intervention that God chose us, and he determined to do that before the foundation of the world. The Savior gave us faith when we were in a state of unbelief. Now, faith is a condition of your salvation, but faith is not generated in us. This kind of faith. The Savior gives us the faith of God's elect, so that we believe him rather than to continue in our state of unbelief. The Savior brought truth to us when we followed lies. Romans chapter 1 tells us that they served the creature more than the creator, and they followed the lie. The lie that began in the Garden of Eden. Eat this fruit and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. That was the lie. And man's been trying to do that ever since. But the Savior brought us truth. In fact, he said of himself, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The Savior brought us knowledge when we were living in ignorance. There's no one so ignorant as the one who does not know he's ignorant. And humanity, when it comes to God, is absolutely ignorant. They don't know the true God. They've created all kind of gods of their imagination. And what we need to know, the Savior brought us knowledge when we were living in ignorance. The Savior brought us godliness when we were ungodly. You know what the most ungodly verse in the Bible is? Some of you should. Go outside of Titus just for a moment to the book of Jude, the letter to Jude. I'll show you the most ungodly verse in the Bible. You think the Bible has an ungodly verse? It sure does. It's the most ungodly verse you'll ever see. Jude, verse 14, says, "It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones," and here it comes, "to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the most ungodly verse in the Bible. And it perfectly describes the human condition as to why he had to save us. He didn't have to. Why he came to save us. Because we are ungodly. The Savior brought us godliness. He brought us godliness in the form of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's godliness. And he's conforming us to that image, taking away our ungodliness and transforming us into godliness. He brought us hope when we were hopeless. Titus 1:2, and hope. Before we were saved, we were without hope. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 2. The Savior brought us hope. The Savior gave us eternal life when we were dead in our sins. And you need to understand what it means to be dead in your sins. A lot of people like to believe in zombies. Well, yeah, in one sense, human beings are zombies. They're walking around as if they're alive, when in reality, they're spiritually dead before God. They're dead in their sins. They have no power within themselves to make themselves alive eternally. The only source of eternal life is He saved us. The Savior gave us eternal life. The Savior's grace appeared to us and went to work in us. Chapter 2, verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. His grace appeared to us and went to work in us when we were separated from Him and impotent to change." How could I possibly be what God wants me to be? He saved us. His grace transforms us. His grace trains us to be what I can't be and to do what I can't do. I can't do the things that please Him unless He saves me and grants me a grace that trains and transforms my life so that I can renounce certain things and live a certain way. The Savior set us free when we were in bondage to sin. 2:14, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." The idea of redeem there is not to purchase, but to set free, to loose. And we were in bondage to sin, and a bondage that we couldn't break. There's a verse in Proverbs that is meaningful to me in a number of ways. It says, "A man shall be bound by the cords of his sin." And when I was called into the ministry, I was in a church that had a large Sunday school. And we had around 50 in the primary class, first, second, third grade. And so we had an opening time for that department before they went to their classes. And the superintendent said, "You're going to be a preacher. You might as well start." And so she said, "You do the opening." And I picked that verse, that A man will be held to the cords of his sin. I called up one of the boys that I taught, and I took a thread, and I put it around his wrist one time. I was going to tie a knot, and I was so nervous, I was going like this. And I couldn't tie the knot, so I just kind of held on to it. And I says, okay, break it. He could break that one. Then I wrapped it around five times. I says, okay, I couldn't tie the knot, and I was still going like this. And he couldn't break it. And I said, now that's the lesson I want you to understand today. The more sins you commit, the greater bondage you're in, and you can't get out of it. You need the Savior. And that was a turning point in my life, because from that moment on, I was never afraid to stand up in people again. I hated public speaking. But those kids did not laugh at me. They did not make fun of me afterwards. And I was thankful for that. But people are in bondage to sin. Why do they do what they do? Because they're in bondage. And we live in a society that talks a lot about addiction. Frankly, people, folks are addicted to sin. That's the ultimate addiction. And there's only one way you can be set free from that addiction. And the Savior has to do it. He gave himself for us to set us free from all lawlessness. The Savior purified us. It says, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Chapter 3, verse 5 says that by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we were unclean. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all unclean. We're like filthy rags, all our righteousnesses. When he saw in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. The Savior purifies us. He cleanses us when we were unclean. And when we have uncleanness in our spiritual life, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one way you can be cleansed from unrighteousness. It's not by the works that you do. It's by the fact that he saved us. He purified us when we were unclean. The Savior made us his people when we were not a people. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 2:10 tells us that we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. He made us his people. He adopted us. The Savior enables us to do good works when our righteousnesses are of no value. 2:14, it says that he has redeemed us and purified him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So when our works were as filthy rags, the Savior enables us to do good works. He saved us. When we were unloving and unlovable, chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. When we were unloving and unlovable, the Savior brought us his loving kindness. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Savior brought us loving kindness. The Savior gave us his Spirit abundantly when we were without his Spirit. We were spiritually dead, and he gave us of his Holy Spirit, and he did that abundantly. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, whom he poured out on us richly or abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us and gave us a great gift of another comforter to care for us and help us. The Savior graciously justified us when we deserved condemnation. Chapter 3, verse 7. so that being justified by His grace. What did we deserve? We deserved His condemnation. He saved us. What's that mean? He graciously justified us. He declared us righteous. Not in ourselves, but in the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. He imputed Christ's righteousness to us and imputed our condemnation to Christ on the cross. The Savior graciously justified us. The Savior made us His heirs, chapter 3, verse 7, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we had no relationship to Him, He made us His heirs. That is fantastic. Now, those are a sampling of what He saved us means. Are you getting the idea of how extensive the sound doctrine of salvation is? Because we could go to a lot of other things that take place in this whole process from eternity to eternity that is included in He saved us. The resurrection of your body. The glorification of your being. Dwelling with Him in the new earth. Being reconciled. Being at peace. I mean, there's you could just go on and on and on. And yet, so many people are so narrow focused, as He saved us means, on July the 28th, 1965, my sins were forgiven and I was given eternal life. Well, at that time, that's all I thought. But boy, since then, I've realized, you know, He did a whole lot more for me that I had no idea what He did. And it's so wonderful to think about those things of the panorama that He saved us. Issue number 3. Titus is not only about sound doctrine, Titus is about sound practice. And again, we're going to try to limit ourselves to Titus. The sound practice of salvation in Titus. There's a vital issue that we must understand about the Christian life. And that is, sound doctrine must be wedded to sound practice for healthy living. You can have sound doctrine and be a Christian and be unhealthy if you haven't learned how to practice what you believe. And that's the therefore. Based on the panorama of everything God has done for us, what should we do in response? Now, this won't save you. It won't keep you saved because He saved us. But this is the outworking of, if I believe that's true, then it ought to affect the way I live. Right? Yes. But therefore, practice. Is our practice monergistic or synergistic? I was at a conference over in Albuquerque. My topic was on the home. and they opened it up for questions, and a guy raised his hand and he said, is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? You know, a lot of people debate that. Well, folks, monergistic. Why? We participate, but it is the Savior's grace that's training us to produce these enabled practices. The strength doesn't come from me. The strength comes from His grace. In that sense, it's monergistic. God is working. He's doing something within me. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Okay, let's do that principle again. What's the subject of training? That's the object. The grace of God trains us. So, the grace of God is the subject, the action is training, and the object is us. That makes it monergistic. He's doing it. And he's doing it in such a way that we will respond to it or else be unhealthy. I do want to take you to some corollary verses so you understand what I'm trying to say here about it being monergistic. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. The great resurrection doctrinal chapter that Paul gave to the Corinthians who were questioning whether or not there was a bodily resurrection. He's describing who Christ appeared to, alive. And verse 8 says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now watch this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Get that? What made Paul what he was? The grace of God. But the period doesn't stop there. "And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder." Who's working? Paul. "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That's why it's monergistic. That grace was active in Paul's life and active to the degree that everything he did, he attributed not to his own labor, though he labored. He attributed it to the grace of God that was with him. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Galatians were really mixed up with grace and works. And so Paul's trying to straighten them out about that issue. And in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, Paul is still the man he was in terms of flesh and bones and spirit, but he now has a capacity he didn't have before, and that was the indwelling Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now he goes on, he says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in what I can do." No, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." It's not me who is alive anymore. It's Christ in me that has made me alive. And that's how I live my life. You may have heard the story of Augustine. After his conversion, he went back to Carthage. And he had a very sinful lifestyle before he left. He had a lot of lady friends that he knew quite intimately. And he was walking down the street of Carthage, and one of his old lady friends said, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And he looked at her and said, "But it's not me." And turned and walked away. That's what the grace of God does. How could he turn away from something that once was pleasure to him? How could he do that? It's the monergistic work of God. He saved us. And that caused him to go that way instead of back that way. One more, and I think this is, for me, one of the most significant passages regarding the Christian life is Philippians chapter 2. It might be good to read what goes before the therefore. Chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now he's going to describe the mind of Christ. And he says, you're to have this mind in you. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved. You see the connection? He says, have this mind in you. Don't think that way. Think His way. How can I possibly do that? How can I have the mind of Christ? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Many times we live our lives so well before others, but in private we don't live so well. And Paul's addressing that issue. You know, when I'm around, you act like you're saints. And when I'm not around, you act like you're what you used to be. He says, don't do that. Not only is it my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, let's do the principle again. What's the subject of work out? You. No. Who's doing the working out? We are. Believers, work out your own salvation. That's the object. You work out salvation with fear and trembling. How can I possibly do that? I can't work for my salvation. I can't work out my salvation. Except for verse 13. For it is God who works in you. What's the subject there? God. What's He do? Where? In you. God works in you. That's the monergism. God's at work in us. To do what? He says both to will, to desire, to want, and to do or to work for His good pleasure. So I can work it out. Not because it's God in me, it's God in me. He is giving me the desire, and I shouldn't squelch that desire. And He's giving me the strength, the energy to do what is His good pleasure, and I shouldn't quench that. And folks, it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit and to hinder this work in our life. You can't stop it. God has determined that. We didn't cover that in the panorama of salvation. God's predestined His people to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you're going to end up that way whether you want to or not, if you're His. And if you remember a principle from previous lessons, there's the hard way and the harder way. The hard way is you work out what God's working in. The harder way is resist Him and see what happens. It's going to get harder, but it's going to get done. The panorama of sound practice. Chapter 2, verse 14. You belong to the Savior who redeemed you for His own possession. You need to practice that. When you're tempted to sin, you need to tell yourself, I belong to Christ. I am His and He is mine. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. You belong to the Savior who redeemed you. Practice that. Let people know who you belong to. Paul did that, I think it was with Felix, didn't he? Say something like, whose I am and whom I serve. We need to tell people that. I belong to Christ. And it makes a difference by the way I live. Second, you should seek to put things in order in your life. That's why Paul left Titus at Crete, was to put things in order. And that included more than appointing elders in every city. That includes the whole book, the whole letter, about avoiding the false teachers. And then in chapter 2, how older men are to develop and how older women are to develop and younger women and younger men and slaves. Put things in order. So many Christians have a messed up life. When I was in college, in our education class, they made us start a filing system. The joke was, I don't have a filing system, I have a piling system. Can't find what I'm looking for, but I know it's in there somewhere. And that's the way a lot of Christians live their lives. It's just a jumbled mess. You need to put things in order. First things first. Prioritize your life. What does God want me to do with my life? What's He working in me to desire and to do? Well, then work that out. Put things in order in your life. You should stop and avoid certain contrary activities. And he mentions several. Chapter 1, verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. If something's turning me away from the truth of Scripture, I'm to do a Martin Luther and say, here I stand. Here I stand. Convince me from the Scriptures to do otherwise, and I'll do it. But until you do that, here I stand. Avoid those who don't teach the truth. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Avoid those things. You know, if somebody wants an answer, give them a basic answer and then move on. You know, don't stay in an argument with them over issues like this. You're not going to get anywhere. They're unprofitable and worthless. Sometimes it reaches a point, it's verse 10, it says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. You know, there are times we have to draw a line and say, friend, you're heading that way and I'm heading this way. If we meet again, I'll tell you the same thing. And if you come this way, that's great. We'll have great fellowship. But if you're not coming this way, I'm not going that way. I'm not going to continue the debate. It's done. It's finished. You should seek to adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, in all things. That's verse 10 of chapter 2. And in that particular sentence, he's speaking about slaves. But he does mention some other things in that paragraph that starts at verse 1. I think everything in the paragraph from 1 down to 10 is meant to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior. How older men live should adorn the doctrine. How older women live should adorn the doctrine. How younger women live should adorn the doctrine. How younger men live should adorn the doctrine. How slaves live should adorn the doctrine. How Titus lives should adorn the doctrine. He gives a couple of reasons why we should seek to do that. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you get as frustrated as I do when people profess to be Christians and live totally contrary to what they profess? That brings blasphemy upon the word of God. And that's something I should not practice. And if it does, I should say, whoever I expose it to, forgive me. That is not what I am. That is not what I do. Somebody told me one time about a man who worked in a factory, and he had the bluest language that blue could be. And he was converted. And it immediately cleaned up his mouth. And he's working, and all the men around him that were working with him said, yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. And after a few days, he accidentally dropped something, and he swore a blue streak. And immediately fell to his knees and said, oh God, please forgive me. Those words are not from my heart. They're from what I was. We should seek to adorn the doctrine so that the word of God is not reviled by others. Don't give other people a reason for not becoming a Christian. God will save who he's going to save, but don't give them a reason. Or chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "In sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." You realize how hard it was for them to come up with a charge against Jesus? They brought in false witnesses, and they couldn't find anybody that gave them sufficient reason to condemn him. And so they had to drum something up based on a lie so that nothing evil can be said. How in the world are you going to do that? By the monergistic grace of God at work in your heart. And if something can be evil said about you, then live in such a way that they'll say, "That was an aberration. That's not characteristic of this person. That's not the way they habitually live." You should next submit to the training grace of God. If the grace of God is training us, the best thing you can do is what? Submit to the training. And when it trains you to renounce certain things, then renounce them. When it trains you to renounce worldly passions, then renounce them. The grace will enable you. That's what grace does. Not only that, to live self-controlled. You realize how hard it is to be self-controlled? You can be, because the grace of God is training you to live self-controlled. Do it. The grace of God will increasingly enable you to do that. That doesn't mean there's not going to come a point when you'll lose self-control. Same issue. If we sin, we confess our sins, and we start heading the right direction again. Submit to the training of God's grace. Upright, godly lives in the present age. I know I'm a sinner inherently, but I also know He saved me and made me His own people, and therefore I can be godly. And I should become more and more godly as I live my life. And no matter how godly I become, if I stood before Him, I would confess, "I'm ungodly." That's the great paradox of the Christian life. But you can become more godly than you were the day before, because that's what the grace of God is training you to do, to become godly. You should practice the good works of salvation. And He tells us how to practice them. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "To purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works." Yeah, if one shows up, I'll try. No. Sound practice of sound salvation is, I want to do everything I can do. When God called me into the ministry, it was at a youth camp. And a missionary was there named Bernard Bancroft. He served in the Philippines during World War II and was in a prison camp. God delivered him, and he was speaking at the youth camp. And he taught us a song. It's called, "By and By When I Look on His Face, Beautiful Face, Thorn-Riven Face, By and By When I Look on His Face, I'll Wish I'd Given Him More. More, so much more of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I'd given Him more." And the Apostle Paul is going to say or said that when he saw Him face to face. And we will too. But don't let that keep you from doing more and more now. We need to be zealous to do the good works that please the Father that He's saved us to do. Ephesians 2:10. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." You're to be ever ready. That's more than the Energizer Bunny. Readiness. You know, I think sometimes, have you ever had this experience? An opportunity came, and you let it pass. And then you were struck with remorse and, "Oh man, I wish I had." Well, that tells you you weren't ready. You need to be ready. When God sends an opportunity to serve Him in some way, be ready. Chapter 3, verse 8. Here he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And he says basically the same thing at verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need, that's readiness, and not be unfruitful. Devotion. What are you devoted to? Lord, use me today. However you choose, use me today. I want to be used. I want to be devoted to what you want to do with my life. That's the sound practice of He saved us. He didn't save you just to have a ticket that'll give you into heaven. He saved you to serve, to do His will, to do His work in whatever way He directs you. Another one, you should impact society with your behavioral change. We'll read it backwards. Verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Who's the we? Paul? Do you realize Paul was once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves? Hated by others and hating one another. You realize Paul was like that. Titus was like that. These people at Crete were like that and were like that. What we once were. But if He saved us, it ought to cause a behavioral change that impacts society. And that's verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, even if it turns out to be Hillary Clinton. I don't want her as my president. But if she is, to the extent that I do not disobey God, I must submit. I must not be a rebel. I must not be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, malice, envy, hatred, so forth. Well, that's not all about rulers and authorities. To be obedient. Behavioral change. What characterized us before Christianity? Disobedient. Particularly to God. Now people ought to see we ought to obey God rather than man. And when the issues come up, who are we going to obey? To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. I had a fella in the last church second church I pastored. He was quite a fellow. Not all in positive ways. But one of his comments was, I get frustrated with Baptists because when death happens in a family, they pray for them and the Methodists bring them a pie. You understand what he's saying? To be ready for every good work. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for those that are suffering. You do more than pray. You show them your concern, your love, your care, your kindness, your support. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. Oh, man. I shouldn't have said that about Hillary. It wasn't evil. It was truth. But we are so prone to treat people in a destructive way when we ought to be concerned about their construction, not their destruction. Behavioral change. To avoid quarreling. Man, I love a good quarrel, don't you? No. Avoid it. Quarreling does not testify to behavioral change. Now, you can disagree, and you can discourse, but when it turns to quarreling, you'd better cut it off. Or you are not impacting others with the behavioral change that the grace of God makes. To be gentle. Well, he deserves to be hit with a hammer. Well, then let God hit him with a hammer. You be gentle. You be gentle. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. You should impact society with your behavioral change more and more and more if you truly believe He saved you. you should you should love the brethren in the faith. Chapter 3, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. The night before Jesus died, he said, by this will all men know you are my disciples, when you love one another as I have loved you. Our love for one another ought to be growing. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and you'll see that emphasized, that they would love one another more and more. Well, again, these are only a sampling of what sound practice means, but are you getting the idea of how extensive the practice of sound doctrine of salvation is? I mean, it's not just having a get out of hell free and a ticket to heaven. It's how you live your life, because God is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. His grace is training you so that you can soundly practice what you soundly believe. The sound doctrine of salvation is essential to a healthy life spiritually and ultimately physically forever. Believe it, practice it, grow in it, do not reduce it. Comprehend it as much as you can and worship and serve your Savior. He is worthy. He saved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive our small understanding of the great work you have done in our behalf. A work that we did not deserve, but a work that you graciously have granted to us. Father, we pray that you'll continue to grant it to others through the service that you use us to accomplish in our living, in our witnessing, in our various ministries. Oh, thank you, Father, for this comprehensive word, salvation, and impress upon us the comprehensive effect it ought to have on the way that we live our lives, and the way that others see us, but most of all for the way you see us, that one day we might hear those precious, undeserved words, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.